observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. You may have found, as I have, that it really helps to see somebody do it. To have a godly example, you go, oh, okay, that's how I should react to my wife. That's how I should do whatever I've just witnessed. Having another human example is a great help. And so that's going to be the theme of our conference for this year. And tonight's topic involves godly habits. We're going to think about developing and maintaining the kind of habits that will help us be what we ought to be. And we're going to look at Paul's habits to help us do that. These things can impact our lives in a tremendous way. Now, we're not discounting God's work in us. We depend on that. That has to be there. But we are recognizing that in our sanctification, while God has to do the lion's share of the work, He has commanded us to work. We have some responsibility if we're going to be holy. And so we're focusing on our responsibility, but with that understanding that you have to be a believer and God has to be active in your life or it's not going to work. But with God active in your life, you have to do some things or it's not going to work. So we're thinking about habits. Now, according to the New American Heritage Dictionary, a habit is defined as a constant, often unconscious inclination to perform some act acquired through frequent repetition. That's pretty succinct, but it says a lot. A habit is a strong inclination. You just tend to want to do that. It's a strong inclination that is acquired through constant repetition. You want to do that because you've done it so much, you're really used to it. And when the habit is really strong, it can often be performed without you even realizing you've done it. You don't even have to think about it anymore. It's just automatic. So what are some things that come to your mind when you hear the word habit? And I want you to talk. This is not rhetorical. What do you think about habit?
Smoking.
That was the first one I thought of, too.
Biting your nails.
Biting your nails. Yeah, that's...
Speeding.
Oh, now stop. Now you're meddling. No, that's good. That's good. I asked for feedback and I got it, so okay.
Saying grace at meals.
Saying grace at meals, yeah. That's good. Anybody else?
Holding the door open for someone.
Holding the door open for someone. That's good. Yeah.
Scratching.
Really? Okay. Yeah. I think you're right. You know, some of the things that spring to mind when you hear the word habit are very negative, aren't they? First one on your list in mind, Josh, was smoking. But even a negative example like that can show you how incredibly powerful a habit can be. Think about smoking. First cigarette a person ever smokes is usually disgusting to that person. But, you know, you're doing this because your friends are pushing you to it, right? And you want to be cool. And so you try not to cough. And you don't want to be embarrassed in front of your friends that are goading you on. And, you know, you feel a little sick. And that's how it starts for most people. But let a guy smoke 20 or 30 or 40 or more of those things a day for a few years. And he'll have that thing out of the pack, pack open, cigarette out and lit, and not know he's done it. A habit's a powerful thing, and it can be just as powerful when it's positive. A person who exercises 5 or 6 times a week, week after week after week, will actually feel physical symptoms if he's forced to stop exercising. You may have had somebody tell you they're hooked on exercise. Maybe some of you guys are hooked on that. But it applies to some of these other things that we've mentioned. Planning your day, it can be a habit, and you can get hooked on that, and you don't want to go to bed until you've planned the next day. Or the way that you start your day can be, it is a habit for most people. It could be a good one or a bad one. Eating foods that are good for you can be a habit. The Bible reading can be a habit. So if you wanted to develop something into a habit, one of these good things into a habit, what could you do?
Do over 21 days in a row.
21 days in a row. All right. Yeah. Because a habit is an inclination developed through frequent repetition, right? That's just how it works, how God made us. So you think about what you want to change, maybe what you ought to do. Maybe it's the Bible reading. How can you make that happen 21 days in a row, maybe more? Some things are harder to get ingrained than others, aren't they? You know, with the nicotine, you got help physically. With some things, you just have to fight it maybe a little longer than 3 weeks. But if you can do it 21 days in a row, you're well on your way. Through constant repetition, things become habits. And so you can pick a good thing, do it over and over again, and in time, you'll develop a strong inclination to do that thing more. And eventually, you do it enough, you'll reach a point where you don't even have to think about it. It's just automatic. So there's a statement of the value of this kind of discipline in 1 Timothy 4:8. Bodily discipline is only of a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So developing godly habits empowers you to obtain the profit that accrues in this life and in the life to come. It's a pretty good deal. So we're going to think about Paul's example. And you might be tempted to think that Paul's example might not apply to you. If you're not like a superhero, Paul looks like one. And so you might be thinking, well, that's not a good example for me because I'm not much like that. Paul was unusually gifted. And so maybe you don't think you can compare. Now, Paul did have a lot of ability. And he had incredible personal drive. And he had one of the greatest minds that God ever gave anyone. And God had chosen Paul for a unique role and gifted him spiritually to do things that none of us has ever done. But other gifted and talented and intelligent men have ended in tragedy. Many of them have, and Paul didn't. And it's easy for us to forget that Paul also had significant challenges that are much more extreme than the challenges any of us tend to face. He had problems with his eyes that plagued him throughout his life, and his probably the main reason that he took a physician along with him on many of his trips. He endured considerable hardship just as a result of the ministry that God had given him. He was beaten and imprisoned countless times. Lashings, shipwrecks, he mentioned, hunger. Enemies on the outside, enemies on the inside, false brethren. Paul bore up under more than most of us ever have. And he didn't burn out, and he didn't collapse under the pressure. And so other people who have problems sometimes become defined by those problems, don't they? And that's all they can think about. That didn't happen to him. So his example is extreme, but that's good for us. Because we see it kind of magnified. We can understand it better when we see this big thing, and then we can figure out how to apply it to our lives. Paul's life shows us the power of the way he lived. Now, for tonight, I had to select some things because there's too much. So I've picked three habits that help Paul do his part in living a godly life and accomplishing great things, always with that understanding that God makes it work. If you're a believer, these things work for you too. They'll shape you into a better man. And the first habit that I would call your attention to is the habit of godly thinking. This is a personal habit that you can develop and that you're responsible to develop. What do you focus your mind on? What do you allow yourself to dwell on? When nothing is driving it, you're not being driven by the circumstances like you're at work and you got to get this done and so you're focused on that. When you're at ease, what are you thinking about? We're going to look at the book of Philippians for this heading at least. In writing the church at Philippi, Paul gives us some significant insight into how he controlled his own thinking, and he challenges other Christians to do the same thing. So I'll give you some categories of godly thinking. And we'll start with how you think about your circumstances. That's always on our minds, right? When Paul wrote the book of Philippians, he had some circumstances. He was undergoing some tough stuff. And it's the kind of thing that a lot of Christians would buckle under. Become negative under, become despairing and hopeless under. Paul was in prison. He was in prison for preaching the gospel, so he was doing exactly the right thing, and that landed him in prison. While he was there, he had enemies who were actively working to stir up trouble just to undermine him even more and make it even harder for him, even though they already had him in prison. He was well aware of hypocrisy among people claiming the name of Christ and even among some who were preaching the name of Christ. And he's in prison. He can't do anything about it. He can't challenge anybody. He can't do church discipline. He's locked up. But instead of wondering why God was letting this happen to him, or whining about how hard it was, or bemoaning the fact that he couldn't minister the way he thought he was called to minister because he's in jail, or begging for prayer for all Christians to get him to pray for his release, or worrying about the future, Paul says some amazing stuff. If you're in Philippians there, look in Philippians 1, beginning with verse 12. He tells us how he's thinking and how he wants us to think about those circumstances. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. Paul sees his imprisonment as something that is well within God's providence, and he's even able to identify specific ways that God is using him through these circumstances. He's reaching people that he had no access to any other way. Everybody knows why he's been imprisoned. You know, he's telling the ones that he's chained to. News is getting out. He's able to see good in, even in the actions of the hypocrites and the enemies. At least they're stirring things up and bringing the name of Christ into people's minds so they'll think about that. How about that for a perspective? That's hard. You know, there's that church across town and they're heretics. And there's nothing I can do about it. Now, I can just let that eat me up, or I can take this attitude. Pretty good attitude. This perspective doesn't happen by accident, though. If we just react, we're going to go in a different direction. And the ability to think like Paul is thinking here, when you're under pressure, is something that I think demonstrates his habitual pattern of thinking. You know, it needs to be easy before the circumstances get this intense. You don't want to start this after you're in prison, trying to think in a godly way. Start with some little stuff. Get the habit established, and then if God brings more your way, you'll be more prepared. Paul has set his mind to run on that track, and now he's able to rejoice in what God is doing, even in that daunting situation. He knows that God is using these trials in all sorts of ways, even to the point of strengthening the Philippians, who are only reading about it in a letter. But he's confident that God's going to use this in their lives. Well, this kind of thinking can be developed over time. It can be hard at first, but like other habits, it gets easier with the doing. So Paul gives us this example regarding how to think about our circumstances, and he gives us an example regarding how to think about ourselves. Now, this is another big question. How do you think about yourself? What is your default position regarding your place in the world and your relationship to other people? Look over at chapter 2 of Philippians, beginning with verse 1. Scripture says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, this is a call to control your thinking. Have the same mind. It's for believers. It's for those of us who acknowledge that there is consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit, and affection and compassion. But the context here of this challenge to control your thinking relates explicitly to how you think about yourself in relation to other people. That's where our static comes, isn't it? I'm doing pretty good until I run into that guy. And now, you know, there's all this friction. That's kind of where the water, where the rubber meets the road, whatever you say. Here, look, keep reading. Start with verse 3 now. Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. That's a high standard. That's going to take some work, isn't it? I mean, our natural impulses often move us to put ourselves first and even to believe that we should have put ourselves first. But we're supposed to do nothing based on selfishness. Instead, we're to consider the needs of other people. We're to make an effort to take care of their interests, make that a priority, actually. Now, normally people come to Philippians 2, and it's very easy to do this because it's so powerful. And we start in verse 6 and focus on verses 6 through 11, how Christ humbled himself, came to the earth, emptied himself to the point of death on a cross, and God raised him up and exalted him. And we forget the context. This wonderful passage summarizing the work of Christ for our sake is given here as an example of how you as a Christian are supposed to relate to other people. That's the context. You're supposed to function in the way that Jesus functioned in leaving heaven and coming here and sacrificing himself for you and all of the things he put up with to make that happen. He possessed eternal glory, and he did not cling to it. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death on a cross. And he did that because you had a need. And because of that phenomenal act, God exalted him above everything else. But Paul thinks this way. He thinks this is how we ought to treat each other. We need to follow his example and live this way. And Paul's approaching life that way and reminding us that we have to. In verse 5, he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So what is an attitude? Something you get from your children, your employees, your boss. I don't know what it is, but I know it when I see it. I mean, what is an attitude?
It's a frame of mind in relationship to some object.
Yeah, it's a frame of mind. It is a habitual pattern of thinking. That's what an attitude is. It comes out, you know, when somebody's giving you attitude, it comes out so fast because they have a strong inclination, because they've been thinking that way a lot, and now it comes out of their mouth. An attitude is how you think. It's a habit. It's a pattern of thinking. So you're to have this attitude demonstrated by our Lord. Scripture actually commands you to develop a habit of godly thinking about yourself in relation to other people. So Paul shows us how to think about our circumstances, how to think about ourselves. And a little later in this chapter, he encourages us to develop a godly habit regarding how you think about your activity. You know, what are you doing all day? And everything that requires effort from you to get something done or to resist evil, how do you think about that? Look at chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Now again, people are in view here. You know, if you're going to do all the things that you do without grumbling and disputing, that's going to take some work. Normally, if you're grumbling, you're grumbling to someone. Now, you usually start with grumbling to yourself, but if you do much of it, it'll come out. And so somebody else is involved. If you're disputing, that's always with someone else, right? So if you're going to do all things without grumbling and disputing, how are you going to accomplish that? I can tell you that having a valve that you try to pinch off in time to stop that outflow of grumbling and disputing will not work. You can't catch it fast enough every time. Sometimes you catch it. Sometimes you think, did I say that out loud? It's too late to bring it back. So if you can't catch yourself in time, then you have to reprogram your thinking. If you can come to think of yourself as doing all things for the sake of Christ, if you can hold fast the word of life, you're going to cling to the truth in all of these things that you're doing in life, then you can short-circuit the thinking that would have led to grumbling and disputing. Not easy to do, but if you make it a habit, it does get easier. So you control how you think about your circumstances, how you think about yourself, how you think about your activity, and then Paul touches on how to think about your goals in chapter 3. Everybody wants something. And Paul points out that prior to coming to Christ, he had all of the marks of a great man in the religion of Judaism. No one had done more than Paul had done. No one had risen higher or faster in that legalistic first century form of Judaism than Paul had as a Pharisee. But about all of those things that people strive for, the status, the education, the position, the vigor of that, the admiration of all of his peers, Paul says this, beginning in Philippians 3 and verse 7, "But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Now, when Paul says in verse 8, "I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord," he's announcing to you how he thinks and the fact that he's thinking that way on purpose. I count all things loss in view of this surpassing value. He's doing a conscious accounting. He's appraising the value of his former way of living and comparing that value to the value of his current way of living, and he's realized that he got a pretty good deal when God saved him. He's ecstatic about this change. What is that stuff? It's dung. Manure. Those would be better translations than rubbish. Paul was a little more earthy than the American church tends to be, but pretty bad stuff. You don't want it. He's doing a conscious accounting. Now, Paul has already suffered the loss of everything that people strive for in this world. He lost his reputation. He lost his possessions. He lost his freedom. Everything that a human being can take away from a person has been taken away from Paul, except his life. And that was on the line every day, and he didn't know what day they were going to take that, but they did eventually do it. And Paul thought carefully about the deal he had, and he evaluated all of those things he had chased after before as dung, and the gift of grace in Jesus Christ as something of surpassing value despite those hardships. And he goes on to talk about that. Chapter 3, beginning now again in verse 12, Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul has evaluated his life, his limitations, and his abilities. He knows he hasn't attained what he could attain. He wants to do more. He's thought carefully about what's required. He's realized that there's much more to accomplish, and he's determined to press on toward the goal. Now, in all of the things that Paul says here, there's this underlying assumption that you're responsible for how you think, that you have some control over the patterns of thinking going on in your head, and that if you make the right kind of effort, you can improve those patterns, develop godly patterns of thinking, and enjoy the blessings of doing so. Now, those underlying assumptions are now stated point blank, picking up again in verse 15 of chapter 3. "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude." Now, perfect can be translated mature. Doesn't mean you're perfect. Sorry. "Let us therefore, as many as are mature, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained." And then this verse that we're basing the conference on, "Brethren, join in following my example. And observe those who walk according to the pattern of godliness," or the pattern you have in us. So God has used Paul to give us some details of his life and specifically to show us, you know, an example that we can follow. And Paul tells us how he thinks. And now he says, "Let us therefore, as many as are mature, have this attitude." What's an attitude? A habitual pattern of thought. It's a mindset. And Paul's telling us that every believer ought to have the same kind of attitude that he's expressing here. So now, if you're feeling about this high, because you go, kind of hard, Christians fail at this, don't we? A couple of people in Philippi had failed. I'm so glad this passage is in here. Look at chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement and also the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Here are two godly women who had helped Paul in his ministry in some vital way. And they're butting heads, and it's becoming a problem in the whole church. And so Paul has to rebuke them in this letter. Now, the New American Standard says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. That's a regrettable translation. What it actually says in the Greek is, Euodia I urge and Syntyche I urge to think the same thing in the Lord. Living in harmony is the result. The command is to think the same thing. If you don't get that, you'll be going, we don't have any harmony. What are we going to do about that? The command is to think the same thing in the Lord. Christians are to have this kind of attitude. After a few more commands regarding godly living, Paul returns to another explicit statement about the Christian's responsibility to control his thinking. Look down at chapter 4, verse 8. Brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Now that command at the end of verse 8 means to contemplate, to think about, to ponder, to meditate on, to keep in mind. All of this good stuff, put your mind on that. Make that a habit. So that's the first category. And now relax, the second two are a lot shorter. Not going to keep you here till midnight. But that's the first category of godly habits that I wanted to touch on, exemplified by Paul. How do you think about your life? How do you think about your circumstances, about yourself, all of that stuff? The second category that I want to mention to you is foundational to that one. To be able to think clearly and accurately regarding your circumstances, yourself, your work, your goals, you need an accurate source of data, don't you? If you got something wrong, thinking about it more isn't going to help. And so you have to have that. So related to the habit of thinking is the habit of learning from the Scripture. You should never stop learning from the Scripture. You should never stop learning from other Christians. Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in Paul and other godly believers. Paul was always learning. You can tell by his writing that he was an incredibly gifted man intellectually. But you might not realize that he had to work for that. No matter how smart you are, you have to study or you're not going to get there. Not the way he had it. So I want to show you an example from the beginning of Paul's ministry and then one from the end just to show you this habit of learning. Writing to the churches in the region of Galatia, Paul was forced to talk about himself because there were some heretics trying to lead the church astray, and they were the churches astray, and they were listening. And so Paul has to kind of give some background. He doesn't want to, but he does it. And in Galatians 1, 11 to 17, he talks about his early life as a believer and how he went away to Arabia and then he returned to Damascus. Now, you remember that it was on the road to Damascus that Paul had that encounter with Jesus and was struck blind, and then he goes into Damascus, and then he's restored with his eyesight, and he's saved somewhere in that process. And so he goes to Arabia, and then he comes back to Damascus. And then he continues telling his story in Galatians 1, 18 and 19. And Paul says, "Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother." So Paul hangs out in Damascus for 3 years before he even introduces himself to any of the apostles. 3 years. Then verse 21 indicates that he went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and he wasn't idle. I mean, he was doing things. He was doing some teaching. Word was getting around that the man who had persecuted the church is now preaching the message that he had tried to extinguish. But Paul did not have the kind of prominence that he had later. I mean, relative to the rest of his life, this was a really calm period. You read through the book of Acts and forget that that's a summary of 30 years of history. And you think it's something every day. I mean, he's saved, he's going on a missionary journey, bam, 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 bam. Wasn't that way. Chapter 2, verse 1 of Galatians. "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also." 14 more years went by before Paul visited Jerusalem again. That's 17 years of this. One trip and then now another. Now, Paul had been a student before he came to Christ, but he was a student in an evil religion that was a perversion of what God had given in the Old Testament. He was educated in the school of Gamaliel, which means that he had the best possible education in Jewish legalism, the best available. Do you think there might have been some baggage that he had to jettison in that 17 years? Listen, we've debriefed enough people. In our church, we've got kind of like this triage ward for people coming out of bad churches. And, you know, if they come in angry, they're just mad. They figured out the truth, and they're mad at 20 years of error. And they come, and they're just fuming. And, you work on that. And it's a process everyone has to go through. I went through it, and I was fuming. What did they tell me that for? Paul may have been calmer than I was, but you got to get rid of the baggage. And so I think that even though he was ministering, even though he was faithful, God kept him in a much more constrained situation so that he could get the baggage out of the way and get his doctrine worked out so clearly. Go through all those Old Testament passages again and now understand them in light of Christ rather than in light of Jewish legalistic works theology. 17 years. I think he was learning. And when he was ready, he was serving in the church at Antioch. And God said, okay, you two out of five, out of here. 40% of the staff gone, just like that. And then life got busy. But his theology was straight. He was absolutely clear. He was ready to do all this writing. He was ready to do all this preaching and contend with those who stand against the truth. I think he did a lot of studying in that first 17 years of his Christian life. Now, the other example of the habit of learning is right at the end of Paul's life, at least the other one I want to show you. And it demonstrates a habit long since established. In 2 Timothy 4:13, Paul says to Timothy, just a personal note in the middle of that letter or the end of that letter, when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. So he's writing to Timothy. He wants him to bring his books. Don't particularly bring the parchments. Don't leave those behind. Now, when Paul wrote 2 Timothy, he was in prison again, right? This was the last time, as far as we can tell. From the information we have, he was executed from this imprisonment. And he knows it's coming. He makes it clear in his letter that he knows he is in his last days. He's an old man by now anyway, but he knows it's going to come not by natural causes, and it's coming soon. And so it's striking to me that Paul wants Timothy to bring his books, and especially the parchments. He's occupying a dungeon. It's dark, it stinks, it's crowded, and he wants to study. Now, he's old. He's at the very end of his life. He's already accomplished so much. Other than this letter, I mean, he's written so much of the New Testament, and now he's done. When he finishes this letter and mails it off, he's done with that. He knows he has very little time on earth. He knows he's going to be in heaven. He knows when he gets there, he's going to see clearly. No more of this dimly stuff. He's going to get it. And he wants his books. He has a strong inclination to learn. He's got a habit. A man who had not been reading up to this point is not going to take it up that day. He's just not going to start then. Well, you know, maybe I should take up reading. Got a lot of time on my hands? No. Here's what Charles Spurgeon had to say about Paul's desire for his books. Quoting Spurgeon, he is inspired, and yet he wants books. He has preached at least for 30 years, and yet he wants books. He has seen the Lord, and yet he wants books. He has had a wider experience than most men, and yet he wants books. He has been caught up into the third heaven and had heard things which it is unlawful for a man to utter, and yet he wants books. He had written the major part of the New Testament, and yet he wants books. Spurgeon said those words in mocking rebuttal to people who said, you don't need to study. The Spirit will lead you. You got some of those in North Georgia. People still say that. Paul wanted books. And his commitment to learning was foundational to that godly thinking that he displays in Philippians and throughout his writings. But there's one more major category that I want to mention briefly, and that is the habit of praying. I find it absolutely fascinating that Paul managed to pray as much as he did. He was an incredibly busy man. I think I'm busy, and I feel busy, but I'm nothing to what this guy could do. When he wasn't pouring his energy into some congregation night and day, he was working a side job and pouring his energy into some congregation night and day. And yet somehow he made significant time for prayer. In Romans 1, 9 and 10, he says, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you." In Ephesians 1, verses 15 and 16, he says, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith of the Lord in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." Now, beginning in verse 17 of Ephesians 1, Paul mentions the kind of stuff he's praying. Listen to this prayer. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heaven in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come." Paul is not just saying, "God bless everyone," and laying his head on the pillow. I mean, you could do that, and you could say, "I prayed for you, man." But there's some detail here. He's praying very specifically, in considerable detail, for the needs of the Ephesians, but he's doing that for a lot of other people, too. Read you one out of Romans. Listen to Philippians 1, verses 2 through 5. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now." And then again in Philippians, we're given some details. Listen to this prayer. Paul says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." These are substantive prayers. And Paul says he's always offering them with joy in every prayer for all of them. To the Colossians, he said in Colossians 1:3, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." He gives some details in Colossians 1:9-12. Listen to this prayer. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." And what a prayer. You don't pray that kind of content if you pray once a month. There's some detail there. I could preach a month on every one of these. But I want to give you the big picture. He said this to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:2. "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. 1 Thessalonians 3, 9 and 10. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. 2 Thessalonians 1:11, to this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and for the work of faith and power. To Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:3, he says, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers day and night. Night and day, I mixed that one around. To Philemon, he said in verse 4, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers. How many guys can this guy pray for? Always. This is a strong habit. Now, those opportunities for prayer don't come around by accident. Finding that much room in a busy schedule to pray for all of those people in that kind of detail takes some considerable effort. And for it to be this entrenched, he was doing it consistently. Just to get that much time in, he had to be doing it consistently. He called God as his witness and said he was doing it a lot. It's a strong habit. It's the kind of thing that will be squeezed out apart from some intentional, determined effort to make it happen. And yet it's something that Paul somehow manages to do in spite of all of his challenges. Now, he's well aware that he's giving us an example to follow. He said that in Philippians. He's very specific in challenging us to follow. But here are a few specific challenges regarding prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, brethren, pray for us. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you. To Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:1, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. 1 Timothy 2:8, therefore we want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Now these are not easy things to accomplish. But if you do some of these things consistently for a long time, they get a lot easier. You become inclined to do them, and then it's not so hard anymore. They become strong habits. So you're thinking, you're learning, you're praying. These are three good examples that Paul gives us. Now, the hardest part of any of this is always application. So what are some actions that you can take to help carry out some of these specific things that Paul gives us an example of? Anybody got any ideas? Tell us something specific that might help. Travis. Yeah, very good.
Anytime a prayer comes to mind, write it down.
Good idea. There's an old Chinese saying that the weakest ink is better than the strongest memory. Might be something to that.
I read a book on spiritual disciplines, or a lot of it, and it said discipline without direction produces drudgery. So by focusing on what you just preached and remembering that, the point of the discipline is for godliness.
Yeah.
To have a relationship with God. It's not just to do the actual discipline in itself. It's for a purpose that helps you realize it's not just drudgery. Oh, I have to pray. Oh, I have to read the Bible.
Yeah. Well, that's such a good point, because you could do all of this and be a Muslim, couldn't you? You know, our goal is to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. And without that goal, this will get pretty ugly, just following these. So that, thank you for that. Very good. What else? Practical things can we do? That's good. Yeah, you humble yourself before the Lord and just realize, I'm going to need some help with this. I like the guy who, you know, his son was demon possessed. They thought it was epilepsy. In Mark, Jesus kind of rebukes him for the lack of faith. He said, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." That's where we are, isn't it? Yeah. Did I see another hand?
Be specific with your prayers. Like we've seen Paul here praying for specific things. Also, pray through the Psalms. They're very specific. It's practically a prayer book.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good,
it's a good direction, a good roadmap.
Good guideline. Yeah. Very good.
The thing that comes to my mind is to be very intentional with making time to pray. Prayer time is never convenient, ever. And it's something that we have to literally carve out and put as a priority that has to happen.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. It's either a discipline or you're desperate. Mm-hmm. There's a test tomorrow and I haven't studied. That prompts me to pray. Or it did. I mean, it used to. I learned, though, that God wanted me to study. But if you're sliding on the ice toward an obstacle, you're desperate, immediately you pray. But anything that's not like that, it's not a crisis, you have to do it by discipline. So, yeah, that's good.
Or delight.
Yeah, that's true. That's a good point. If you're walking with the Lord, and then your heart will overflow with thanksgiving. Very good.
Say maybe step out in faith, put yourself in uncomfortable circumstances where you're going to have to practice some of these things. Maybe even on a mission trip or something like that, where you just, or you get involved in something at church where you're kind of out of your comfort zone. You've got to practice all these things of thinking of others before yourself and being in prayer and knowing that, you know, God's in control.
That's a good point, and that fits with the example that we see in Paul. In those 17 years that he was, you know, he wasn't inactive. It wasn't like, okay, I'm going to get ready and then I'm going to serve God. He was serving, but he apparently had a lot more time for learning during that period too. So good, a lot of good points. Good, yeah. It helps. It helps to have some expectation from another person. We all have our weaknesses, right? And that helps us, Josh. Yeah, it is. You know, you have to have both. They kind of ebb and flow. But if you don't have the delight, you know, that's a problem, isn't it? Wesley.
I would just say on that, often developing the discipline to precede the delight, I think about, like, I love to run. I started running cross country when I was 9, and I hated it at first. But the discipline of my coaching required me to keep doing it, and now I do it even though there's no coach, no team, nothing. And I think very often that's the way with our spiritual disciplines as well. Often the developing of a discipline precedes the real delight, but in time, as we're faithful with the disciplines, we begin to enjoy the delight, and that becomes your motivation.
Yeah, I think you're right. That's a good. That's right. They work together. They work together. You know, and sometimes it's more delight, and sometimes it's more discipline. But you got to stick with it. That's good. Thank you, Ed.
Someone else faces will determine how we pray and the nature. myself. I mean, yes, there's a time and place, but it's also, well, let's pray. You got to, let's just pray.
Yeah. Yeah, that's very good.
And I have not yet arrived.
Yeah, we're all in that boat. That's good. Scott?
I'm going to go back to what you started this session with. Whatever we can do to minimize the static, whether it's turn off the TV, keep negative influences away from us, stay out of negative influences, things that keep you from thinking what you need to be thinking.
That's very good. One of the most profound changes in my life in terms of practical living is that I used to sit down and do my quiet time at my desk, but I work in my basement, so I go down there where it's quiet and I get my Bible out, you know, and would bump the mouse and the computer would come on and then I'm reading email. One of the most profound changes I ever made was I changed chairs. I don't sit in front of that computer until I don't look at my phone until I've had my quiet time. I read the Bible and I pray, and then I move and start the work day. It's 4 feet away. It changed my life. So, you know, it's these practical things. I had a habit, and oh, now there's the distraction. Well, I'll deal with this, and then I'll go back and read it, but I never get as much out of it when I did that. So, yeah, think about those, how to get the static out. It's a great point. Good. Yeah. That's good.
Yeah. The antidote for the morning is for me is in Psalm 100, verse 4, to enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. And when I'm diligent or intentional about sowing thanksgiving, like starting with thanksgiving, prayer changes.
Yeah. That's good. And that goes to that category of delighting in the Lord, remembering our goal to be Christ-like. Very good. Very practical. Spencer?
I like that, and I like what you mentioned about discipline with direction, because I think both the discipline necessary to sort of cultivate that delight that sustains the discipline in turn, I think both of those come from having that direction, from recognizing sort of like I heard a friend say years ago about working out at the gym, so that's a drudgery, but that you go there because you think, okay, well, is this going to make me stronger, or is this going to improve my endurance? Yes. Looking at that goal set ahead, pressing on towards the goal, having that in mind, recognizing that this is, it's not a rigid practice that we do in order to maintain some checklist. It's not a standard. I mean, you know, for a standard to say, it's a pursuit of Christ. It's a pursuit of being in Christ's likeness. And this is what has to be done, and maybe initially painful to carve out that time or to train our patterns of thinking that way. But the goal is of infinite worth.
Yeah. Good. Somebody else? Did you still have something?
So I was just going to say, your phone, you could have a little phrase, add a note, something specific to pray for that person, so in the morning you could just go through it, or as you call them, just pray for them right before or afterwards.
Very good. All right, anybody else? Yes, sir.
I think one thing I've done kind of recently when it comes to prayer is just looking at things throughout the day that God's done for me, and like how he's helped me through certain situations or helped my family through certain situations, and it just makes you kind of just like delighting in being able to pray and just thank him for the things that he's done, whether it be big or small. So.
Yeah, very good. So let me read a few ideas to you, and you think about whether this is something that you're doing or maybe you'd want to add. Just a few thoughts beyond just prayer. Thinking about thinking and learning and praying, just as the three examples I picked for us at least. Read your Bible every day. Just every day. You're just going to do that every day. Pray every day. Read good Christian books. Even pick categories, maybe where you're weak. Maybe you need to study theology. Maybe you need to read church history. Maybe you need to read biographies and be encouraged by the examples of godly men. I find those to be some of the best books of all. Do a little bit at a time. Do it often. And in time, it will become easy to do. It'll become second nature. You know, I think a lot of times we think, whoa, look at Paul. Look at systematic theology book. I can't do that. One of the most powerful books I ever read was the unabridged version of George Mueller's autobiography. 750-something pages, something like that. Almost 800 pages. And it's his notes, mostly, from his journal. It'll have a date and it'll have a note. I mean, it's not like reading a story. And I look at this thing and I'm like, you know, I can't sit down and read 30 pages of this at a time. And so I took a sticky note that I could move to the exact place on the page. And I'd read a half page or 3 pages or whatever. And then I'd move the sticky note. And in a year, roughly, I read that old book. And at the end of that year, I had a different attitude about money and faith. You know, we don't have to do it all today. Just do a little bit at a time. Do it every day. And whatever it is, you'll get it done. And it'll be a lot easier later than it was when you started. So think about it. Now, in your notebooks, and I think it was put in a few pages over, so you have to look past session 2 and get it out and move it to before session 2, before those songs. There is a suggested devotional page for tomorrow morning. And some of the passages that we've talked about tonight, thank you. Yeah, so if you want to, look over that and read those passages and make some notes for yourself. Use the back of the page. And thank you. Now, in past years, we used to have a devotional together. And because this place gives us our meal times the week we show up, because they don't want you standing in line too long, they wait till they know who's coming, and then they say, okay, you got this slot. So sometimes we'd be, 6:30, we're having devotional, and everybody's kind of bleary-eyed. And people said, we want more personal time. But we didn't want to give up the devotional. So we tried this last year and got good feedback. So that's a suggested time, a suggested plan for you in the morning. If you have something else you'd rather do, then great. But one of the things I found with a conference is that you're drinking out of a fire hose and you think, man, this is great. And 2 days later, people say, well, what'd you get out of it? Oh, well, it was great. So this is an attempt to help with that. I think if you can just sit down, go over it again, think about how it applies to your life, what can you do practically, you'll get more out of it. And then you can do the same thing in coming days with the other sessions that are still to come. So just an idea for you tomorrow. Let me lead us in a word of prayer, and then I think we got some administrative stuff to talk about for just a second, and then we'll be done. Let's bow. Our great Father, we thank you so much for a sweet time away from all the hassles of life to focus our minds on you and to be with the assembly of your people. Thank you for those who have come and the effort they made to get here. And Lord, I pray that we could be effective in following godly examples and that we would be ready to evaluate our lives and make some adjustments. And we all know we need to. Help us to have the follow through. Help us to be wise in what needs to be addressed. And Lord, our prayer is that your word would do its work in each of us tonight and in the coming days and in the rest of our sessions. And ultimately, that you be glorified in us, that we could walk with you and delight in you and live for you and show your love to the world around us. Pray you'd bless the rest of our evening, give us a good rest, bring us ready to learn in the morning, and we pray for your blessings on all of it. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.